Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, verses 17 through 24. Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 24. Luke 15, verses 17 through 24, reading from God's holy word. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to be merry." Pray. Our Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word, authored by your Spirit of Truth. And we pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, would make your truth reality in our lives. Convict us of this truth, Dear Heavenly Father. May we walk in its light. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. George Mueller of Bristol, England, was a man who died in 1898. And he was a man who faithfully ministered in God's kingdom for over 65 years. He ministered to over 10,000 orphans. He educated over 150,000 poor children through his Scriptural Knowledge Institution. And he also helped to support over 200 missionaries in his lifetime, including Hudson Taylor of China Inland Mission. He said this, his one aim in life was to teach men that it's safe to trust God's word. His one aim in life was to teach men that it's safe to trust God's word. And you and I ask ourselves, what is the aim of God's word? That is 2 Timothy 3:15. You might want to mark this in your Bible, that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto what? Unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The purpose of the Scriptures is to lead us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And salvation is a restoration of a right standing and a right relationship to God through his plan of redemption. That right standing is justification. That right relationship is regeneration. Salvation. The Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" in Acts 16:30. And the answer in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." James Montgomery Boyce says you can sum up the whole Bible in 10 words. Man's complete ruin in sin, God's complete remedy in Christ. Man's complete ruin in sin, God's complete remedy in Christ. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved." George Mueller never ceased to rejoice in returning and repentant sinners. He published a narrative every year of the work of the orphanage and the Scriptural Knowledge Institution. That Scriptural Knowledge Institution had over 90 schools and distributed millions of Bibles and tracts then throughout the world. It was a narrative of God's faithfulness to answered prayer. And in these narratives, he always published letters that he had received during the year of people that came to saving faith through prayer and through those narratives. And it gave him endless joy and constant rejoicing in God because of that. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And then, during the twilight of his career, he went on 17 missionary journeys around the world, and the last one he completed in 1892 when he was 87 years of age. And the consummate joy for him was at every stop of these missionary tours, he was greeted by former, they called them inmates or orphans from his orphanages, and they would just praise God for their faith in Christ Jesus. And that gave Mueller just endless joy. And friends, it's that same kind of joy, only at a more absolute, a higher and divine level that we see in our text today. And some of you may say, if you are up on our verse-by-verse study through the book, or the Gospel according to Luke, say, Pastor, why are you skipping ahead from chapter 10 and you're going to chapter 15 today? Well, the reason for that, friends, is that same kind of rejoicing in the Trinity that we found in chapter 10, we find in chapter 15 today. This is a good cross-reference text for the text we had last week, Luke 10, 21 to 24, where Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he thanked his Father for the sinners who had come to repentance and salvation through the ministry of the 70 disciples, and thus had defeated Satan, his demons, and his kingdom. Friends, the Trinity rejoices in returning sinners, and it does so in a very exuberant and public way, and it's all because of that repentance from sin. Metanoia, repentance in the New Testament, the Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind, but also a change in behavior. As Thomas Watson said, it's a grace of God in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. So, do we as believers, do we share in that same joy? Remember, Luke 15:10 says that there is, in the presence of the angels in heaven, there is joy over one sinner who repents. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the church exists to make Jesus known. Do we live to make Jesus known? Is that our passion in life, to tell the gospel to others so that they can experience then, when they experience the repentance from sin, that they can experience the same joy that you and I have? And we ask ourselves, are we really mission-minded? Is that great commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, is that really ours on a day-to-day basis? George Whitefield, who died in 1770 and was largely responsible, along with Jonathan Edwards, for the Great Awakening in the U.S. in the 1740s, he said, when I was converted, he said, as soon as I was converted, I wanted to be the means of conversion of everyone that I knew. Friends, anyone who is truly saved in Jesus and is experiencing that joy of being released from that bondage of sin and from Satan's kingdom and his rule, we have a joy in our hearts from Jesus that we can't contain. We can't keep it in. We're under compulsion and necessity to tell others. And the gospel is good news, and it's public news. It's not private news. There are no silent witnesses for Jesus in heaven, okay? No silent witnesses for Jesus in heaven. It's like Jeremiah 20, verse 9, and we can well identify with him. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, of God, nor speak in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I could not hold it back. It's like the hymn writer says, I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. And my prayer for us this morning, the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds as we look at this text and give us a burning desire to tell that good news of the gospel to others, so that there will be returning and repentant sinners, and their joy and our joy then will be shared, and we can share it along with the triune God. And may that be a perpetual joy and delight that is evidenced here at Grace Baptist every week of every year, all to God's glory and for our eternal reward. Do we rejoice over repentant sinners? The first point is God's joy. You can follow along in the outline that's in your bulletin. Verses 22 to 24. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here, kill it, let us eat and be merry, for For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You know, this text says that the father here represents God, was joyful. He was rejoicing in the return of his prodigal son. And we deal in Scripture with the impassivity of God, that doctrine that says that God then as a spirit shows no emotion. And we ask ourselves, is that true or not? Is that part of God? It says like in Genesis 6:6, it grieved God in his heart. It grieved God in his heart over the sin of man that was all over the earth. And in Ephesians 4:30, it says you and I should not grieve the Holy Spirit. And if he grieves, then what does that mean? That means that he doesn't show emotion? Spurgeon says this, for my part, I worship the living God. And because he's living, he grieves and he rejoices. And to look on him as totally impassive, without emotion, then would make God equal to those blocks of wood and stone that we call idols. He says, no, Jehovah is not insensible. He's the living God. He's the living God. And how does God then, as the living God, express his joy? He expresses that, friends, in acts of love. And we see that here in the text. Number one, there's a display of bounty. Display of bounty. Do you see the hospitality that he has here? He expresses that. How? He's got special gifts. He brings out the best robe. You notice that? It said the best robe. It's not just a piece of clothing. There's a robe in the closet, and you just go in and you grab the first one that's there and say, here, put it on. No. This was the best robe. This is one that is saved for a very special occasion. And you only bring it out for that special occasion. And what was it? The prodigal had returned home, a returning and repentant sinner. There's joy. Bring out the best robe. And then he says, put the ring on his finger. A ring. A ring. It's not just something you put on every day. No, this is a ring, too, that was reserved for a very special occasion. And the ring here would restore that son to his sonship to the father, an identification with the father. And then you bring out the fatted calf. Oh, this isn't just a calf. You know, you go out in the pasture and say, oh, just take any one. No, it's the fatted calf. It's the one that's been staying in the stall every day by himself. And you've been feeding him the best of grain and the best of foods to get him real fat. And he's the choicest one there is. And you bring out the best calf so that you can truly celebrate to the highest degree. It's the best of the best. And what's the best of the best that God can give you and I today? It's Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For you and I to be in union with Christ, to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to have our sins forgiven, to put our faith in him. That's the best of the best that God can give us as acts of love to you and I today. And that forgiveness of sins is the greatest of his mercy. Secondly, there's a concentration of thought, a thought upon this prodigal son, the object of joy. Isn't that true? Someone that you and I love, someone that you and I are very concerned about, that's where our thoughts go every day. And you see that with the father here. It was that concentration. It got real narrow upon that prodigal son that was returning home. Psalm 68:5, that was a verse that George Mueller claimed for the orphans in Bristol, England. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. A father of the fatherless, George Mueller knew that if he took these orphans in, that God would express joy in those orphans that were being taught God's word to come to saving faith in him, and God would express that in acts of love, and he then, out of his infinite bounty, would provide for those orphans on a daily basis. Jeremiah 24:6 says, God says, if my people return to me from their sin and they repent, he says, I will set my eyes upon them for good. You see, he'll give him the best of the best. Number three, spontaneous love acts of God. What is it? In his motion, in his action. we read in our text that he's like David in 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 11. David is bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and what does David do? He's clad in his linen ephod, linen garment only, and he's dancing before the Lord. Out of pure joy, he's dancing before the Lord. Everything else he's blocked out. All his thoughts are concentrated on the ark, the presence of God. It's coming back to Jerusalem, and that excessive joy that is expressed. And so we see that here with the Father. He sees the Son coming back, and what does the Father do? Something that is totally incompatible with a father of honor in the ancient Near East. They were into decorum, and you'd always walk very stately, and you'd never see a father of that stature run. But what does he do here? He hitches up his garments into his belt, just like as if he were a Roman soldier, and he takes off running to meet the Son. And then you see the actions of the Father here. The returning Son is cleansed from his sin. And what does he do? You see that motion again. He immediately robes him, and he gives him that best robe and the calf and the festival and the feast and the sandals and all of that. And number four here, the act of love, is an open utterance. An open utterance. There's a public rejoicing in the presence of others. You see that in Luke 5, 1 through 7. When that lost sheep is recovered, what does the owner do? He gathers all his friends together. He tells them what happened, and there's a public festival. It's the same in Luke 15, 8 through 10 with the lost coin. That woman goes out and gets all her friends, tells them what happened, and they feast and they rejoice. Psalm 40, verse 9. David says, I proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. Friends, what is our attitude when we come here to worship on Sunday morning? What's our attitude? Oh, you know, it's the Lord's Day, and I guess I don't know. I feel so sleepy. Maybe I should just sleep in. Oh, I think I'll go. I'll go, and I'll just pastor will put me to sleep when he preaches, and I'll just mutter a little when we sing. Is that our attitude? Do you know what God would say to us? Jesus would say to us, if that's the way you're going to come in my presence, you just stay home and sleep, because your worship is not acceptable to me. It's not true worship. It's not from the heart. You see, what should be our attitude? It should be marked by gratitude, a species of joy, John Piper says, that arises in our heart from what God has done for us. Do you realize what Jesus has done for us in saving us from our sins? There should be joy in our hearts, joy in our faces, joy in our step, smiles all around, exuberance. When you sing, you want to lift the roof off. You don't want to be a gloomy Gus. As Billy Sunday said, the evangelist, you got a leak in your Christianity. There should be an attitude of praise. You extol God's works. You extol God's attributes. And you thank him for both of them. And that thankfulness, we make evidence God's providence in our lives by being thankful. You know, a visitor comes into Grace Baptist, and they should see the smiles on everybody's faces here. And when we play and we sing and all that, and the roof gets lifted off, everybody should get excited. And a visitor here at Grace Baptist, when they leave here, they should say, you know what? The living God is present in that place, and I can't wait to get back there next week when I can worship with God's people again. That's what should happen. You know, the church to belong to Harry Ironside was said was Psalm 119:63. Harry Ironside said, that's the church you want to belong to. You want to be in fellowship with those who fear God, and keep his commandments. What does that mean? You want to be in fellowship with those who know God, know his character, know what he's done for you through Jesus Christ. And then in light of that, you're around people that delightfully keep his word, obey his word. And you see that and you evidence. That's the kind of people you want to be around. And that includes a pastor too. I want to be around people like that because that reinforces me and encourages me in my Christian walk. Every one of us need those kind of people in our lives. The saved in Jesus Christ should be glad They should be joyful in their heart and their voice and know that God is even more joyful in his heart and glad in people that are saved in Jesus Christ. And you notice the parallelism in verse 24, the Hebrew parallelism. God just doesn't say in his utterance, he just doesn't say, well, my son was dead and he's alive. No, he repeats it. He says, my son was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. And he says it not only in verse 24, he repeats it in verse 32. And the same kind of repetition should come from our lives. We should never tire of rejoicing in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Do we rejoice over repentant sinners? The first point was God's joy. The second point is the sinner's joy. The sinner's joy. Now think of this. When you read through this parable of the prodigal son, just think of the overwhelming joy of this prodigal in knowing by the father's acts of love toward him that he was forgiven from his sin. God's gracious discharge of a believing, penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for Jesus' sake. Remember, this guy ended up in a pigsty. He ended up wasting all of his father's possession that he had given him, his inheritance. He wasted it all in prodigal living, excessive living on self, worldliness. And he ended up in a pigsty. You know what? He had to end up in the pig pen before he was awakened to know that there was a royal den. And it's like Thomas Watson said, many a man has to lay flat on his back before he ever looks up. And think of how many of us in our lives, too, we've had to have the kind of suffering and affliction happen in our lives before we ever go to Jesus Christ. It's like C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. God finds our desires not too weak, not too strong, I should say. God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, and we fool around with sex, drink, and ambition while infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child, we want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Do we have to have a pig pen to dwell into before we realize what it means to be in the royal den with Jesus? I'm sad to say that most of us, that's what it takes before we ever look up. This was all of God's grace to this sinner, all of God's grace, his unmerited favor, the overflow of God's self-sufficiency and sovereign loving kindness in granting favor to someone who doesn't deserve it. And this prodigal son in returning realized that it was all of grace. As John Piper says, not grace to bar what is not bliss, nor flight from all distress, but this, the grace that orders our trouble and pain, and then as the darkness is there to sustain. You see, it was grace that he ended up in the pigsty, but it's also grace that brought him back from the pigsty. And what he experienced was, verse 17, underline that in your Bible, when he came to himself. That's repentance. Repentance. He came to himself. And he didn't come to himself all by himself. He came to himself because he's awakened by the Holy Spirit, convicted him of his sin. You see, so that he realized, I'm helpless to save myself. I can only do so if I cry unto God or I run back to my father. He came to himself, so he ran back to his father. And what he experienced then was that joy of forgiveness, that grace of God to him, and all of the displays of God's love to him. And he says, joy, joy, joy. And notice in our text, it's underscored by the sentences that match each other. Look at 15:21. Father, I have sinned. Look at 15:22. What does the father say? Put the best robe on him. Put the best robe on him. And what's the best robe for you and I? Just like this prodigal, that's the robe of Christ's righteousness. It's his imputed righteousness. This is the doctrine of justification. It's just like in Zechariah 3:1-5. Joshua the high priest was standing before the Lord, and Satan came also and stood among them. and he was clad in filthy garments. And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, says to him, to the angels, take the filthy garment off him. Put on him the best of robes, the richest robes. Take that dirty turban off. Give him a clean turban. It's interesting in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, John MacArthur says, and the angel of the Lord stood by, and John MacArthur adds, smiling. Do you know what? I'll go one better. The angel of the Lord stood by, and he was rejoicing. Rejoicing exuberantly, demonstrably in what was taking place. Philippians 3, 9, and be found, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You and I are justified. We have an alien righteousness. All the merit is of Christ. It's his righteousness that is imputed to us, credited to our account. We have no merit. There's no good work on our part at all. It's all of Christ. And all of that adoption that results in the privileges of being in the Father's house and having that ring on our finger that symbolizes union with Jesus Christ, our marriage to him. And it also says, you know, it puts the sandals on his feet. You see, there's joy there for that servant of God to realize, you know, when you come back and you're repentant, and you come back and you're repentant, that you then can be of service to the Father. It's just like Peter, isn't it? John 21, restoring Peter. He said in Luke 22 to Peter, when you have returned what? Strengthen the brethren. And he recommissioned Peter, the one who denied him three times. He recommissioned him to service in his kingdom, and there was the leader of the apostles, Peter. You read 1 and 2 Peter, and you'll see the result of that repentant and returning sinner. Put the sandals on his feet. Did you know that slaves in that day never wore sandals? It's only the father and the heirs that wore the sandals. And they are the ones then. That son then is restored to his sonship to be of service to the father. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the man who really knows the most about the grace of God is the man who knows most about his sinfulness. And as John Hanna said, who used to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary, may Christian men never lose the look of forgiven men. May we never forget that you and I, who are saved in Jesus Christ, we came from that same pigsty. That pigsty was ours. We were the prodigal. We were wallowing around in worldliness and all of that, wasting all of our goods and all of that. And it's only by God's grace, you see, that we are awakened to the state that we were in, convicted of our sin, realizing the helplessness of all that despair, that we cannot save ourselves, and to realize that we needed, by God's grace and his enablement, to run to the Father, than to be graced by him and be saved. And then you and I need to realize that we're only one step away from that pigsty again, because sin still remains, though it no longer remains in us. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering soul to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take it, seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. May that be our prayer every day of total dependence on Jesus and his Spirit. Do we rejoice over repentant sinners? The first point is God's joy. The second point is the sinner's joy. The third point is the servant's joy. Verses 22 to 24 again. The servants were told by the father, let us eat and be merry. So they began to be merry. So what then was the joy of the father's servants? Number one, the joy of those servants was they could share in the father's joy. They could share in the father's joy. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? You are not your own. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You see, we have no agenda of our own. We have no rights of our own, no program of our own. We are slaves to Christ. We were bond slaves to sin, now we're slaves to Christ. And what is our aim then? Our aim then is to share in the joy of Christ and joy of the Father. What he delights in, we delight in. what he does to produce that joy, we want to do to produce that joy also. And nothing can give greater joy to the Father than what? Than seeing a sinner returning and repenting and coming to saving faith in Jesus. So that should be our aim also, to give the Father that great joy. When you as a parent talk to your child, and you talk about your child, what he's doing in his future, what's the perception that is gained by someone that's listening to you? Huh? What would a listener say is the chief concern of you as a parent for your child? What is it about your child that gives you the most pride and joy? You know what my experience is as a pastor, listening to parents talk about their children over the years in America? Oh, you know, my son is at the university. He's studying to be a doctor. My son and daughter, they just moved into this $250,000 house. Oh, my son and my daughter, they have three beautiful children. And these children, you ought to see them excel in sports. Oh, do they do good in sports. And I have to say that I do not meet parents, even professing Christians, that say, my joy is that my children walk in truth. My children delight in Jesus, in obeying Jesus. What does it say in 3 John verse 4? The Apostle John the elder said of his children in the church, my greatest joy is that my children walk in truth. I can stand here as a parent today and tell you my greatest joy is that my three children walk in truth. I have no greater joy in that. I don't care if they're paupers. I don't care if they're rich. I don't care if they're healthy or they're sick or whatever compared to that. The greatest joy is that they walk in truth. And that's, you see, something that results in an eternal joy and an eternal good for them. That's my greatest joy as a parent. And you know what? The older I get as a pastor too, I have to say this. It's more like I'm the elder, and all of you are my children. And I love you all in the Lord, and I'm concerned about your eternal souls each and every day. Not only those that are not saved, but are those that are saved. Because you see, salvation is past, present, and future. We still need to move forward to complete what God has begun. And we have a responsibility. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Same thing there. I think of Jesus in Hebrews 2:13. He says, here am I and all the children you have given me. And yet Hebrews 13 says, you obey those who rule over you and be submissive, those who watch out for your souls and must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The responsibility is growing. More souls to be accountable for. And I just pray that we'll experience the joy together of knowing each and every one is saved in Jesus and walking in truth. And also experience the joy in serving Jesus, as the hymn says. I would encourage you with this verse, John 14:21. Jesus says, those who have my words and keep them, those are the ones who love me. And the ones who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will make myself manifest to him. There's a promise. If you and I do indeed joy in serving Jesus, what's the reward for that? Is Jesus will make himself manifest to us. We will see Jesus working in our lives. Do we rejoice over repentant sinners? 3 points this morning. God's joy, the sinner's joy, and also the servant's joy. And lastly, I don't want to forget this. What's the greatest joy of the servant? What's the greatest joy of the servant? The greatest joy of a servant is that he can be an instrument in God's kingdom. Did you notice these verses? What does it say? The father said to the servants, what? Put the best robe on him. Put the ring on him. Put the sandals on his feet. You go get the fatted calf. You go butcher that calf. You go set the table. You prepare the table. Hey, you get the music together. You call the people that come. You. Many, many servants involved, all glad to be instruments in God's kingdom so that they too can participate in the Father's joy in returning and repentant sinners. And talk about the greatest joy of a servant. That's the greatest joy there is to be in the Father's service. Does he need means? No, God doesn't need means. He can do so without us. All God has to do is speak and it's done, like it says in Psalm 33:9. But you see, there's joy in the Father also. Not only in that prodigal son that returns, but also in his servants. He takes joy that his servants delight in serving him. And when they're merry, he is merry. You see? And it's like Romans 12:15. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Same thing with the Trinity and us as his servants. Now, in conclusion, the two texts, Luke 10:17-24 last week, and this week, Luke 15:17-24. There are two texts that explicitly teach us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all rejoice in sinners that return and repent. In fact, they do so in a very exuberant and demonstrative way. And so do the holy angels, Luke 15:10. And friends, that should be the business here at Grace Baptist. The business here at Grace Baptist is we too should press by God's enabling to have sinners repent and return. And then their joy becomes our joy, and our joy then is shared with the Father's joy over those sinners that return. What's the church in America doing? George Barna wrote Growing True Disciples in the year 2000. He's a pollster, and he said this: only one half of all born American believers, born again believers in America, try to share the gospel with an unsaved person even once a year. Only one half share the gospel with an unsaved person even once a year. Is that being obedient to the Great Commission? Matthew 28:19-20. Listen to this. Only 15% of American Christians are being discipled or mentored. 15% are being taught Bible doctrine, truths of the Bible. Only 2% of all American Christians say discipling, teaching, reaching out to others is a spiritual goal of theirs. Now, is it any wonder, in light of that, that the Great Commission is being disobeyed day in and day out and the church in America is declining? Huh? If people are not experiencing that joy in their hearts of what it is to be freed from sin and out there proclaiming it to others, and so that they too can share in that joy, that church that it does that should be growing. What does that tell me? It tells me that most of those people who sit in the pews and profess to be saved are not saved. They are not saved at all. Friends, you can't give away what you don't possess. And if you don't possess it, don't kid yourself. You can't give it away. But those who are saved, it's impossible for them to hold the joy inside and keep it to themselves. They must tell others about the joy there is in Jesus. I'm reading a book that was given to me by Shine, Picking Flowers on Dusty Roads. We're ordering several copies of that. I hope to distribute some to several of you here. It's about ministering to the Korean people. And it's written by a Norwegian lady. In that book, she quotes Søren Kierkegaard. Søren Kierkegaard says this: the matter's quite simple. The Bible's easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well the minute we understand it, we're obligated to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament, forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? And he says, here lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth today. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, convict us of these truths. Convict us of the great commission that is all of ours, who name the name of Jesus. We're to be missionaries. We're to proclaim the good news publicly to all the unbelievers. And, dear Heavenly Father, to know that that is our primary task, to please you, that we need to bring those repentant sinners, be your instruments to bring those people to saving faith in Jesus, so the joy that is within us will be their joy, and that will be shared by all of us then with the Godhead in a very exuberant and demonstrative way. Let the feast begin, and let it begin with us here at Grace Baptist. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.